Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I hope you're enjoying what we're seeing in the book of Ephesians. It may seem like we're spending a long time in the introductory matter of his letter, a long time in chapter 1. The subsequent chapters will go faster. But I do want to remind you that before the New Testament, there was the Old Testament. And talk about a long introduction. Keep that in perspective. We're having a series called Plans, Purposes, and Practices in Christ. And we've been examining bit by bit what is a single sentence by Paul in the beginning of this letter from verses 3 through 14. And the ESV has trimmed that big sentence down into four for us. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 today, and we're going to be particularly focusing on some things that he says in verses 9 and 10. And the context is Paul is speaking about spiritual blessings. He's saying God is deserving of blessing and praise because of these great spiritual blessings that he has blessed us with in the heavenly places. And we see, as we've been reading through here, that the Father planned salvation for us, and the Son has executed salvation for us, and that the Spirit has applied this salvation to us. We haven't explored that much, but we'll get to it. Why? For the praise of His own glory. We saw several references to that, three references in just these verses, that this is for the praise of His glory. Then we saw that for us, this means redemption and forgiveness. And we saw then that we have true riches. It was according to the riches of His grace. We have true riches in Jesus Christ. These spiritual blessings are the true riches, the redemption, the forgiveness, and all that He has presented to us in Jesus Christ are riches in the economy of God. So the theme of this letter, and indeed all of Scripture, focuses in on one great plan of God. If you can view the Bible through the lens of that one plan, of that one thing, and then you can view the world through that same lens, you will be well on your way to living the Christian life. A lot of people come into the pulpit on Sunday morning and their goal is, I want to give these people something practical that they can take home with them, that they can go and do that day. And I don't know about you, but your household does not need anything else to do. You've got enough to do. You've got enough good advice that you already haven't taken because you just seem unable. How many times have you made a New Year's resolution that just quickly falls by the wayside? I don't know about you, I'm supposed to be reading through the Greek New Testament with some other guys. That didn't last but a few days. I've been trying to get back to it, and occasionally I'll hit a day and not a day, so I end up skipping around just to be on the same page they are, so to speak. But it's difficult for us. We don't need more to do. We need to know what we ought to do. We need to be able to focus on what is best. There are many good things to do, but what is best to do? And how often is best sacrificed just for good? Let's take a look at these verses 7 through 10, and I want to show you what the plan of God is, because it's stated most plainly here. There's hardly anywhere else in Scripture that states it this plainly. And we're starting in verse 7, just so we can make sense of verses 9 and 10. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is the plan of God? How do we sum it up? How does the rest of creation relate to this plan? How can we make sense of what's going on around us in light of the plan? And then what then will happen in the future? This is the heavenly perspective that we see here in verses 7 through 10. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful. The Apostle Paul was carried by the Holy Spirit and guided and shown what to put down. And I believe, and the Scripture will prove this, that every word of Scripture is precisely where God wants it to be and how He wants it to be. And so here we have the words of God Himself presenting to us what it is that He's up to. We get lost in the chaos of the world, and when we look around and see what's going on around us and the difficulties that we face and the struggles in society, we can get perplexed. We can be overwhelmed. But I like Psalm 2. Psalm 2 starts with a question. Psalm 2 starts, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?" Why do they? Why all the chaos? Why all this railing against the gospel of Christ? Why does the world seem to be resisting the things of God, that God would save, that God has presented Himself, and yet it seems rejected? Why? Well, it's a rhetorical question there in Psalm 2, and that psalm is about Jesus Christ and the putting of everything in subjection under Him, how ultimately everything comes under Jesus Christ. If we can back up and view the world from the perspective of verse 10, things will start to make sense. We will see in it the rebellion of mankind, the curse that came upon the earth because of mankind's sins, and then the unfolding plan of God to restore order and to bring all things, as it says, in subjection under Christ. Or to bring all things to unity in Christ. I can't tell you what's going to happen in the world. I can't even tell you who's going to win the Super Bowl today. A lot of people say, oh, we know who's going to win it. I saw a church sign that had a prediction on it. And it said this. It said, number of verses in the, you know, how many times do the words Eagles and Patriots show up in the Bible? And then it had underneath it, Eagles 33, Patriots 0. I'm sure that was a Philadelphia church, pretty confident. And I'm not sure that's the proper way to use the Bible, you know, might not be exegetically sound, but we don't know what's going to happen today, let alone tomorrow, let alone in the future, except what we know about the plan of God. As believers, we do know what's going to happen in the world, ultimately. We know the Scriptures. And they and only they are the inspired word of God. They're reliable because of their source. And they have proven their reliability over and over by fulfilled prophecy, by the transforming effect it has on people's lives who believe, and by the accuracy with which they describe our human condition. So for us to conjecture about what's going to happen, even what should happen in this world right now, can be, to some extent, a waste of time. Ours is to expound the Scriptures, to show forth what God has said. For in these alone do we know the definite things of the future. In these alone can we help those who are in the world. It's a perspective, this scriptural view of things, from above the world. People talk about being objective, and I think objectivity has become more scarce in the world than the famed dodo bird. People say, well, we just need to back up and we need to be objective. But what is objectivity? See, from a human perspective, I have an opinion, you have an opinion, and if our opinions don't agree, there we stand, helpless and in disunity. But the Bible says that all things are going to come into unity under Christ. So only with something higher than the both of us can our opinions come together in Jesus Christ. Can we both be molded to His opinion, the only opinion that matters? Otherwise, we're in a stalemate. There's much disunity in the present, and I think we've come to recognize that in our nation in recent years more than ever. And the reason is because there's no recognized higher authority to the parties involved. Two human beings can only be unified when there is something held above them that they both embrace. Be it an ideal, be it God. It is the only way there can be human unity. We could try, as many have through the years, to spread the gospel and the teachings of the Bible simply to try to conform people's behaviors to Christian behavior and think that will fix the world. In fact, we do this all the time. We will argue against abortion for the reasons of the damage it does to the mother. The pain felt by the child. And those are interesting arguments, but what is the real reason that we shouldn't perform abortion? Because it's against the will of God. That is the only true and most valid argument. See, the mistake we have as Christians sometimes is a loss of focus. We look at things humanly because, let's face it, we're immersed in the stuff. And isn't it interesting? Even in the old days, even many years ago, when armies would clash together to fight, where would the commanders be? They would lift themselves up on a vantage point above the battlefield. They would desire to meet the enemy in a valley where they can see from above and give commands and see the movements of the enemy and direct their troops to the right places in order to be effective and win the battle. Because the man in the battle cannot see the things very far from him. He's concerned about what's immediately in front of him, the threat that he faces right there. Here we have that perspective. And it's a perspective higher than any mountain, higher than any hill. It is the perspective of God himself that not only sees everything going on right now, but he sees everything in the past, he sees everything in the future, and he sees it all in perfect context and as a part of his perfect plan. Why would we ignore that? Why would we lay that aside, the one perfect objective vantage point we have for all of human living, and lay it aside? Do you see what the verses say? What is the plan of God? He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is where it's going. All things will find their unity in Christ. We call this the consummation. Don't ask me about that word this morning. She had it in her Sunday school lesson. The consummation, that's the coming together of all things. All things come together in Jesus Christ. Let's look at these phrases here, a few words at a time, to try to make sense of it. I want to zoom in on verse 9, where it says, making known to us the mystery of his will. This word mystery, don't let it be a mystery to you. This is not a complicated word. All the word mystery means in the Bible, it is something that was previously unknown. It's not that it just came to be. It was there. It was just unknown. It was something that was previously unknown, but now has been revealed, and usually revealed to God's people. Not to everyone. So not everyone accepts the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned, and without the power of spirit, these things can't be understood very often. So here's what it is. A mystery is an unmasking. Let's look behind the curtain. What has God been up to all this time? You notice in verse 8, how did these things come to us? How did this happen? He lavished his grace upon us. How? In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery. The believers in Jesus Christ have been given wisdom and insight beyond any human capacity because it's brought by the Holy Spirit. Do you realize you have a privileged position as a believer in Jesus Christ to understand what is happening? To understand why the nations rage and the people's plot a vain thing? You have in your hands, in the Word of God, the keys to understanding the universe, past, present, and future. That is the mystery that has been revealed to us according to his will. This word will is just his desire. It's the will of God that has been revealed to us in this. There are many other things. You can look up the word mystery and follow it all through the New Testament. You'll find some really interesting things that are revealed to believers in Christ. This particular one is what has been revealed is the will of God according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. A few sermons ago, we made a big deal about the fact that God didn't consult anyone else on his plans. He did these things according to his will, according to his purposes which he set forth in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't ask anyone else their opinion. He did these things according to the counsel of his own will. Later in the book, he'll reveal a mystery of the church, the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles in chapter 3 are brought together into a single person. That's another mystery that's revealed. Another mystery that's revealed, he alludes to in chapter 6, verse 19, which is all these things put together, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what has been unveiled to us is the plan of God, the will of God. Now, what is this plan? If you have the King James Version, it has the word dispensation there, a horribly misused word. It's been misused by many a theologian in church history. It simply means a plan or an administration. It comes from two words put together, a word for law or ruling, and a word that has to do with a home. It's kind of a ruling of the house. So what is this plan? It's a plan. It's an administration of God that he has. Now, when this word is used from the point of view of God, it's his plan. It's what it is that he is doing in the world. He is carrying it out. It's not just a plan that he's put in place that hopefully we accomplish. No, it's a plan that he is administering. It's a plan that he is accomplishing. From the point of view of man, when this word is used, and Paul uses this word of himself a couple times, it's an office, a stewardship, and an appointment. You can be given a plan, a dispensation of God. In other words, he has called you to do a particular thing. And Paul recognizes that as he has given me that plan to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this is God's plan. For what? The fullness of time, when this great plan of God is coming to fruition. With this phrase here, the fullness of time, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, it doesn't mean just at the right time. It means in fulfillment of the time, in the time to be fulfilled. Listen to how it's used in a couple different contexts. In Galatians 4:4, Paul uses this word. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons." What you'll find is this concept of the fullness of time is always connected to the coming of Jesus Christ in his first coming and the redemption of those in Christ. Listen to it again when it comes to God's great plan for the universe, this fullness of time. He says, that's in Galatians 4:4 that I wanted to lead you to. The fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. But when it comes to God's great plan for the universe, the fullness of times refers to the climax of that plan, to Jesus coming into the world. All of history, all of human history is divided in two at that point when Jesus Christ came into the world. That was the fullness of time. And we now live in what the Bible refers to as the last times or the last days. You've heard that phrase. You've read that phrase in the Bible and you always think, oh, that's a time yet far off. The book of Revelation talks about that and all these things are going to happen that people disagree about. No, we're actually in those days right now. Jesus said it, the apostles said it, we are in the last days. The last days began when Jesus Christ came. Now some will say, well, no, it came, after he was resurrected and ascended. Well, It came at the first coming of Christ. And we stand in what the Bible calls the last days, the last times or the end times. And the New Testament presents us as living in that time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is expounding about the history of Israel and what God was up to. And Paul says that the things that happened then were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That those things in the Old Testament that tell the story of God dealing with the nation Israel and preparing the world for the Christ, all those things were done for those of us who would be living here and now in these, the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's put this way, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So, as a plan for the fullness of time, to do what? To unite all things in him. To literally try to rend this word unite is to head up. You've heard that, right? You know, oh, this guy was given an assignment at work to head up this committee to accomplish something. We use that phrase to this day. This Greek term meant to head something up, to be in charge of it, but to bring things together in it. And it's prefixed. This little word is prefixed with a Greek prefix that can mean again. So in a very real sense, what we're looking at here in verse 10 is to reunite all things in him. To reunite all things in him. Were things once all united in Christ? Well, in the beginning, we know that in the garden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. There's only one person of the Godhead that I know that walks. That's Jesus Christ. He walked with them in the cool of the day. All things were united in him. They were subject to him. He had created them. They were over creation. All the world was in harmony. Things were perfect. And there was one rule. And that rule was broken. And all things fell apart. But the plan of God for the fullness of times is to bring all those things back together. And notice it says things in heaven and things on earth. I want to look at some of these things with you in just a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, there's a very interesting parallel to this. In a very similar context, Paul is opening up a letter and he's explaining things to the church of the Colossians. And he says this about Jesus, starting in verse 14 of Colossians 1. He says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Sound familiar? He goes on to verse 15 and says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." See, it is in Christ. It is under his authority and according to his accomplishments, repeated in this letter again and again, shown in the phrase, "in him." I invite you over the coming week to go through this letter to the Ephesians and look at every time that this says about Christ, "in Christ" or "in him." And you will be blessed. What all happens in Christ? What all happens in him? Well, everything that matters happens in Christ. And what is being united? And this is very important for you to see. All things in heaven and on earth. That phrase should make you think of a couple other places in Scripture. Things in heaven and things on earth. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you notice that the prayer that Jesus gave us as a model prayer, a guide for us to follow, contains in it this desire, this prayer for things on heaven and things on earth to be united? Do you see our earnest yearning for unity? It's there, expressed in that prayer. Jesus knew how we needed to pray. When you see the disunity in the world and the strife and the factions and the enmity that people have with one another, does it not grieve you to the core? And doesn't it hurt you even more when it's found in those people who say that they are people of God? Of course it grieves us, because things are not unified, but in Christ they're coming together. They're being united. In fact, this is the plan of God. This is the big picture, that all things, heaven and earth, would all come together there. In him, as it said in Colossians, all things are held together. All things were made by him. All things were made for him. And in Colossians 1:16, I'll point out, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, when those words are used in the New Testament, they are sometimes used of earthly authorities, but very often used of spiritual authorities, of spiritual beings, the other spiritual creations of God, the things that are in the heavenly places. I want to point something else out. When Jesus is getting ready to ascend to the Father and is going to tell the disciples, wait there in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, then you'll be my witnesses, he gives them a great commission. And he prefaces his commission with this statement. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Do you see things being unified in Christ? Things in heaven and things on earth. Do you realize when he told Peter, and Peter had this, you know, that Peter actually said what many of them were thinking, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, because Jesus was asking him, what are people saying about me? And they said, well, this and that, you're a prophet, you're Elijah, whatever. And they said, what do you say about me? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And you can't help but feel, as you read the scriptures, that's a turning point. That's a major breakthrough, Peter. And Jesus says, you're right. Blessed are you, because you didn't figure this out. God showed it to you. That's a paraphrase. And he says, on this rock, which is debated, is he talking about Peter? Is he talking about the confession Peter made? And I say, yes. Both and. Doesn't make Peter the first pope. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he goes on to say something really incredible. All things that you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Do you see, in the church, Christ is accomplishing already this coming together, this unifying of things in heaven and things on earth. Do you realize that when someone in church, or someone you talk to in their house, or someone you talk to, they repent of their sins, they believe in Jesus Christ, and they repent of their sins and they turn to God, do you realize that is something that while we see it and experience it here, and it came through the words of a physical human being here, a servant of God, someone in his church, that something is happening in heaven when that happens? If you thought about that, that's what Jesus meant. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's coming together. This is the plan of God. Let me paraphrase it to you, just verses 9 and 10. I'm going to rephrase it into a sentence form. I'm going to expound on it a little bit as I read it. Look at the words and follow along as I say this. God has made known to us and is making known to us what was not before known but is now being shown to us. His will, in accordance with his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ, as a plan at this, the right time, in the right place, to bring everything together in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. And the emphasis here is in Christ. You'll notice in verse 10, it says, to unite all things in Him. Okay? Right there in the manuscript, in the Greek, it says, in Christ. And then at the end of the sentence, it adds again, things in heaven, things on earth. At the end, it says, in Him. It's double emphasized. Then the way you would translate is like the King James has it. The King James has, to unite all things in Him, or in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, even in Him. What Paul is doing here is he's lifting up Christ, everything in heaven, everything on earth, all things find its consummation, its coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. Now you know the beginning and the end and even the reason for the story. How does that help you? How is this helpful? I mean, this is a big, really big and high and lofty idea that the consummation of Christ, all things in heaven and on earth are coming in together, and we're seeing it come together in the church, in Christ. What does that mean to me? Understanding the big picture enables the believer to, first of all, remain calm in this world. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointed? Did you notice there's an assumption right there in the first verse of Psalm 2. Why do they plot a vain thing? In other words, empty, meaningless, hopeless. Why do they plan hopeless things against God? Why is it called hopeless in Psalm 2? Why is it called vain? Because this is God's plan that He is executing for the fullness of time to bring all things together. No matter what the Republicans do, no matter what the Democrats do, no matter what the Communists do, no matter what the Russians do, no matter what the English do, no matter what the Libertarians do, no matter what the Presbyterians do, no matter what the Apostolics do, no matter what the Baptists do, God is executing a plan, and it's in Christ and no one else. And you can face the world calmly because you know, hey, look, this is falling apart and these people are killing each other and there's chaos over here and there's hatred over here. Yes, isn't it great? It's proving the Bible right every day. And it is all coming together in Christ. The believer, you can march out those doors in confidence knowing that what is said in Romans chapter 8 is true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because it is His plan and He is executing it in Christ. We can remain calm in this world. We can also be content to pursue the spiritual blessings. The gospel shows us again and again and again that the things of this world are vanity, that the things in this world are fading away, that John tells us in his letter, don't love the things of this world. And Paul tells us, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind. We can then know what we ought to do. We ought to pursue the spiritual things. We ought to pursue spiritual blessings. Does that mean just go off into a monastery somewhere and lose your life in meditation? No, no. You're called to love, and you can't love without being with people. And unfortunately, most of the people we love, wait, let me amend that and say all the people that we have to love are not deserving of it. That's why it's called love. I mean, if they were deserving of it, they'd be our pals. We'd want to be around them all the time, right? We can be content with the spiritual blessings. If you never make another dollar, if you never have another healthy, pain-free day, if you never have another day or any day in your household free of strife or envy or dissensions, you've got greater things already in heaven and with Christ and in you. He says, don't worry about the world. I've overcome the world. We can be content with spiritual blessings. And finally, and maybe most importantly, we can be confident in our authority. We can be confident in our authority. I told you earlier about the Great Commission. This is really the command of Christ. You know, the primary commands he said are this: love God, love your neighbor. He says all the law and prophets is summed up in this. And then he gave another command, it was like those, and he said love one another. That singled out especially love the people of God, because we got to hang together. We've got to be together, because the world is literally against us. They're plotting vain things. They're vain things, but they are plotting them against the Lord and against his anointed, and we are the bride of the anointed. So we have to be together. But there's another commandment that he gave, and that was to go and make disciples. And he gives us that command with what? With all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no square inch of planet earth that has greater authority than you when you proclaim the gospel of truth. There are places you shouldn't go and that you're not allowed, and that would be trespassing. But when you proclaim the gospel of truth, those things are erased. You're doing the work of God. There's no borders for you. There's no barriers for you. You're citizens of heaven. Now, be reasonable. We're to be subjected to the governing authorities and things like that. If you want to go minister somewhere that, you know, is off limits, so to speak, from worldly terms, God will make a way. He'll make a way. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth to do it. And that's how we can be confident to go forth and proclaim this message. No matter how dark it might seem, we can march out those doors. We can tell someone the truth about Jesus Christ. Can they scoff at us? Yeah. Does it matter? No. Proclaim it. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you to do it. All things are coming together in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else we need to be concerned about. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the clarity of your plan, that you, at this time, are bringing all things to a unity in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, and we ask you, as we go from here, to give us the eyes to see your plan unfolding. Give us the wisdom to see exactly this, that we see the world in turmoil because of sin and because of the curse that's on the world due to sin. We see the difficulties of life and the strife and everything because of the fallen human nature. But Lord, let us also see where you're at work. Let us see where you are acting. And let us join you in the faith, the great faith that comes from knowing that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And in that name we proclaim your truth. It is that name in which we stand. We praise you and we thank you for encouraging us this day with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.